We take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, Luke 14. A few weeks ago when we finished looking at the Gospel of John, we saw that one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples is, follow me. That is the ongoing expectation of a believing life, to follow Jesus. That the mission of the church is to make disciples. So who are we? We are disciples making disciples, helping each other follow Jesus. And that following Jesus means following one who reveals and accomplishes a beautiful salvation, and to live in that salvation, being marked by the name of Jesus and getting all the benefits that he has won for us, but also bearing the opposition that he experienced and experiences in the world today. We carry his name. And today we're looking at something that will maybe perhaps keep us from all the riches of that discipleship. And there is a guy who is writing on the book of Judges and Ruth in a commentary. His name's David Jackman. And he had what I thought was a good insight. Now, to set it up, the scene in the book of Judges is that of Micah. Micah steals some money from his mother. Then decides he's going to return it. So he gives the money back, and his mother gives him some of the money he had once stolen and then returned. He takes that money and fashions it into a silver statue, puts it in a shrine, and begins to worship it. It's an idol for him. And David Jackman writes this about that moment. In applying this passage, it is helpful not just to point out the more obvious, materialistic, and sensual idols of our culture, but to explore their Christian equivalents. Religious idols are the most dangerous of all. An idol is anything that I look to, that I look to give me real life, to protect or to enrich me. It could be a marriage or a family life, the achievements of our kids, the successes of our church, service for the Lord, our financial generosity, our biblical or doctrinal knowledge, our spiritual gifts. Once we fall in love with any of these good and potentially godly ingredients of life, rather than with the Lord as the undisputed number one in our experience, we are casting our idol as surely as Micah did. David Jackman assumes that for most of you, it seems pretty unlikely that you have a little shrine with a statue at home in which you bow down to worship it. If that is you, just talk with me for a minute after the service. But he says that doesn't mean we don't have idols. What we look to give us life competing with Jesus is an idol. And a couple moments from my own experience, where I wasn't the bad guy, but somebody else I saw was, is when I was a referee for soccer, and the parents' ill-tempered bad behavior almost had me cancel a soccer game for their kids because they were worshiping something that wasn't Jesus. Or another sporting example, I was an assistant coach on a girls' softball team. I think it was an under-9 team. And the conversation between the coaches aimed at the umpire and at each other was getting pretty heated. I heard the parents yelling back and forth at each other, and it was not great. And I was pretty sure there was some history between these two groups that I didn't know about, but I could see where it was going. And I could see the headline, coaches, parents, and local pastor brawl at a softball game. And, it was because there's something that we loved that felt threatened in that moment. Something we loved and cherished and held out that kind of was at risk. And so all of our hackles got up and the energy was directed at something that was going to be destructive, not constructive, for sure. And this passage talks about how Jesus frees us from those moments. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us have eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to see very clearly his salvation, his magnificence, his glory and holiness, to see in him that which our hearts most ardently desire, to look to him and find that we have hope that extends much more richly and eternally than anything in this world can offer. Oh God, give us eyes to see and use your word to help us see him. While these words are 100% true, they are completely trustworthy. Apart from the power of your Spirit, working them into our hearts, we could read and study and accomplish nothing. But if you will come, O Spirit, and minister this word to us, then you might accomplish eternal changes in us for what we do in the next just few minutes. And it's for that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God's word from Luke chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 25. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Elizabeth Elliot's written a lot of books. One of her books, I think it's only one, was a novel. It's fictional. It's called No Graven Image. The story she tells of Margaret, who is a missionary in an unreached tribe, where she has gone to try to learn the language, learn the people, and translate the Bible for them. And so her work depends very much on a man who is helping her, Pedro. Pedro helps her identify aspects of culture and life in this distant tribe, helps her build her vocabulary. She's taking notes, keeping them on note cards. It's all organized, ready for her to start crafting all the language skills and all the cultural skills she needs to translate the Bible for this group and establish a Christian faith among this unreached tribe. And in her story, Pedro gets sick. So she gives him penicillin, but he has an allergic reaction to it and dies. And the village blames Margaret for his death. And so now she is left without her help, without any assistance, without any access to this community anymore. All of the work she's done seems wasted, and she is standing at the gravesite for Pedro, and Elliot has you get to listen in to Margaret's internal conversation. Here is what Margaret says. "And God, what of him? I am with thee," he had said. With me in this? He had allowed Pedro to die, or, "And I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility he, God, had perhaps caused me to destroy him, Pedro." And does he now, I ask myself there at the graveside, ask me to worship him? Isn't that an interesting thought? Here she stood at the grave, watching all of the fruit of her years of labor for God buried there. Does he still want me to worship him after this? It's a great thought. And the book did not get a great reception. It got published, but it drew a very critical response from other Christians, not the least of which was one particular influential pastor who basically bragged that he had used his influence to make sure that this book did not get consideration for Christian Book of the Year awards, which Elizabeth Elliot was known to get consideration. They basically said, God wouldn't do that. God would not send a missionary somewhere, give them all that work, and then just burn it up. And Elizabeth Elliot said, well, that's very interesting because I drew these ideas from my story. You see, Elizabeth Elliot, when she was young, had gone with a team to translate the Bible for an unreached group, and they had notes and work. They were preparing to make this translation. A lot of it depended on a young man from that tribe who was murdered. They didn't do it, but he was murdered, and they lost all of it. And then there was a flood that washed away all their note cards, and then there was a break-in that stole their tools. And so the missionaries had to leave all their work, having gone up into smoke. God actually did do that. And when Elizabeth Elliot would talk about her book, she would point to this one line in the book. This is, again, Elizabeth Elliot putting words into her character, Margaret. God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If we were partners, he let me down. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. He had rescued me from the expectations of saying that God must fulfill what I think he should do. Instead, he had made me, forced me, freed me to look clear at who he really is, that I could follow the real God and not one of my own making. That was sort of the idea. And I think that is precisely what you're seeing Jesus here say. There is this power operating in you and me that would have us say, this is what I think God is going to do. And then we don't ever get to know the real, honest, living God who is there. We put things that we say, this is what's really good. And the truth is, it's not likely to be for many of us. It's not that we're, let me start this whole sentence. It's not likely to be one of the great immoral pursuits that are prevalent in the world. It's not that those aren't temptations to us. Like everyone else, we're happy and we feel the temptation to pursue wealth and honor and standing and pleasures. But the real insidious temptations for the Christian are those good things that God has set in front of us that we make ultimate things. Jesus here starts like this. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother and your father. Well, that's pretty strong. I mean, after all, Jesus is one who criticized the Pharisees because they said, we're honoring our parents, and they sort of backed out of it. They failed to honor their parents, and so Jesus criticized them, and he upholds the command, honor your father and your mother. In fact, he says, love your enemy. The same one who says, love your enemy, says, hate your parents. Isn't that odd? But you get the idea. And there are definitely Christians in the world who would understand precisely what Jesus meant. Think about someone who is born into a Muslim family, who encounters the gospel of Jesus and says, I believe this. If they keep it quiet, maybe things will be okay. But if they go get baptized and they announce to the world, I follow Jesus, they will be disowned and completely cut off from their family in a best case scenario. Some places, they will be hunted and at risk of violence from their own family members. And so here, imagine a Muslim hearing these words, if you don't hate your own mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. And he goes, oh, I get what that means. It may not be true for many of us. It may not be true for many of us. It may be that for most of us, we get family support in our Christianity. But there are still ways that this may happen. Same thing could be said about this in marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be devoted to your husbands and to your children. There is a calling to honor Jesus with our families. But sometimes we can get it to where that becomes bigger than Jesus. We become more concerned with our family's appearance than with their holiness. I want people to look at my family and say, it looks good, looks well-adjusted, and I'm less concerned with, are we actually being holy and devoted to the Lord? We make family to become a measuring stick. It's, you know, this is how I know if I'm spiritually okay, my family's functioning well. People like to be around each other and the family is, you know, doing okay. And that must mean I'm spiritually okay, that Jesus loves me, or I'll measure other people by that. Those are violations of what Jesus is saying here. We are preoccupied with rules and the results of parenting more so than leading our children to a faith, intimate relationship with God. I want to make sure we follow the rules, we do the things that are expected, and I won't be after the heart of my child seeking the Lord, because I think the rules will do enough. I have a number of other list things. Maybe one day we'll do a Sunday school on this. But you get the idea how easy it is for us who value well and highly the family, because the Bible does. But we take this thing that is really good, really important, we just set it one step higher than Jesus, and therefore, all of a sudden, these family relationships make me willing to look at Jesus and say, well, you better make this work or we're in trouble. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you'd better count the cost. Did you see it? He tells the parable of a man wants to build a tower. He builds this tower and, you know, he sat down ahead of time and he said, here's what I need for materials. Here's what I'm going to need to hire people. Here's 20% for stuff I haven't thought about so that I can make sure I can build it. But he imagines someone who didn't do that, who just goes, I want to build a tower, and starts. He builds the foundation. The first wall goes up and he's like, I'm out of money. I can't pay for it anymore. And it sits there unfinished. And people walk by and make fun of him. That's the illustration. And he says, in that way, you ought to sit down and count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. What might it cost you? And Jesus does not hide his cards. He's not trying to be deceptive. There's nothing like, let's get you in the door, and then we'll work you kind of step by step to greater and greater realization of what happens. He's telling all people who are standing in front of him, here's what it will cost you, everything. You have to be willing to give me everything. Now, why would Jesus do that? Is he trying to talk you out of following him? Is he telling you, some of you just aren't cut out for this? Is he trying to say, let's set the bar so high that only a few really fanatical nuts will be the ones who follow me? I think what he is trying to do chiefly is shape your expectations. I think this passage is actually in some ways telling you, here are some things that you will do as disciples, meaning here's how you're to live as a disciple. But in other ways, it's just, here's what you can expect. You come to follow Jesus. Jesus may challenge everything that is valuable to you. He may look at anything that is keeping you from being his disciple before anything else, and he may assault that very thing, even if it's a good thing. If you are most interested in following Jesus because he will bring you some kind of spiritual success and you can kind of count on that, he may take that from you. Here is what D.A. Carson says. He says it really winsomely, beautifully. If you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find peace. If you seek joy, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek holiness, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find holiness. Now, I think that's exactly right. And here's the way my broken mind works. Well, I really want peace and joy, so I guess I'll seek Jesus to get it. Do you hear what I've done? I have said what I really want is something that if only Jesus will give it to me, fine, I'll go through him, but I need him to give me what I really want. You've likely heard of the many high-profile Christians who have recently said, the faith is not for me, and they've walked away from the Christian faith. I am convinced at least some, and maybe most, of those stories are people who came into Christianity saying, this is what Jesus is going to do for me, and then he didn't do it. He did not make my marriage work. He did not give me spiritual success and achievement. He did not make my name good. In fact, he let my name get run through the mud. And I thought he would protect me from that. He did not provide for me financially like I thought he would. He did not protect my health. He took that away. Pick your own sentence. We expect Jesus to do these things, and he says, here's the thing. So long as you want me to give you something else, that thing competes with me. And if you've got something that competes with him, he is telling you to be his disciple, he may take it. He may take your peace for a while. I mean, you won't find peace apart from Jesus, really. But if what you want is peace, he may take it so that you will come to say, I don't want peace, I want Jesus. If you cannot put those things down, if you cannot expect that Jesus might take anything at all from you, he is saying, count the cost. If you follow me, this is what you can expect. Your time is mine. Your money is mine. Your body is mine. All that you are is mine if you're my disciple. So he says, count the cost. He tells a second parable. This is an interesting parable. He says there's a king who sees coming in the distance. He knows it is another king coming for war. And so he says, this king sits down and counts the cost too. He says, can I handle with my 10,000 men, the 20,000 men this king is bringing? And when he reasons, I won't be able to win this fight, he says, I need to find out what the terms of peace are with that far king before he gets here. So what is Jesus saying with that one? Well, he is telling you, count the cost of not following him too. Jesus is bringing a kingdom that will be over the whole earth. There will be no place where he is not king. And his kingdom has this one central value. He is at the center. And there will be no place on earth and in eternity to live where Jesus isn't the focal point. And if that has no interest for you, there will be no place in that kingdom for you. And so he says, count that cost too. Can you really be satisfied with a great job performance and to achieve the highest goals of humanity? Will it be enough for you to earn lots of wealth or to be very comfortable? Will it be enough for you to have people who say, your name is great? If you spend your life seeking those things, do you know what you have done? You have spent your life. At the end of the day, you will give everything to whatever is your Lord. If it is Jesus, he will give him everything and he will multiply it and bear fruit. If it is the approval of men, you will give them everything and they still won't approve of you in the end. You will be forgotten. Everyone spends their life, and there are no exceptions. So Jesus says, here's what you should do. This distant king is coming. Ask for his terms of peace. Seek them. And what are his terms of peace? Well, it turns out they're really good. He says, give me everything and I will set you free. I will set you free from the opinion of men and their approval. I will set you free from being owned by your money. Give me everything and I will free you from worshiping those false gods that can do nothing for you. Give me everything and I will give you freedom. In fact, I will give you myself. You get me, the eternal living God. If it's just wisdom and nothing else, then it would be, yes, I will give you everything of me. That is what he calls discipleship. It's what you were made for. You were made for God to give you himself. I will be your God, and for you to give yourself to him, we will be his people. It is what you were designed for, and Jesus is saying, you found slavery everywhere else. Give me everything, and I will set you free. He won't do what you expect, but he will do what he promises. So Max Lucado tells this story of a guy named Clovis Chappell, who's a minister, who tells another story. So it's Clovis Chappell's story that I got through Max Lucado. And the story is of these two steamboats traveling down the Mississippi River. And, you know, they start jawing at each other because you're not going that fast. You can talk from boat to boat. And they jaw at each other and poke a little. And they kind of get to where they're racing each other. And so they start, you know, chugging down, going faster. And at least one of the boats had plenty of coal to drive the ship at a normal pace, but it takes a lot more energy to go fast. And so they were running out of coal. They weren't going to make it to their destination, New Orleans or whatever. So they're looking at what's happening and they're falling a little behind the competition, so it's embarrassing. And they realize, hey, you know what else burns besides coal? Our cargo. So they start breaking up the cargo and throwing it into the fire. It lightens the boat, ignites the fires, and they begin to catch up. And they end up winning the race. But they were supposed to get the cargo to New Orleans. They consumed their purpose and ended up with nothing. And I want you to hear that's what Jesus is saying to you. If you live for anything but him, you'll spend everything you have and have nothing to show for it. But if you live for him, he frees you and you get him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we know that this passage tells us what we're supposed to be. And we also know we're not really all that close to it. Lots of things in my heart compete with you. Lots of things. And if I hear this passage and I think, I'd better do better. And out of guilt or fear, I start to try to follow you better. I will find that guilt and fear has the power to motivate me for an hour or so, but then it loses its steam. But if I see in this, your goodness is given to us entirely as we follow you with true devotion, with a pure heart, then I'll come to you with my divided heart and say, help me please. And you will help all your disciples. You will get rid of the things from our hearts that compete with you until we are completely yours. And then we'll know that freedom you have promised. Help us to trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.